Today's gospel reading is John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Recent studies show that Americans' belief in miracles is on the rise. Over the past two decades, the belief in miracles has gone up 22%. The Pew Center for Religious Research found that 80% of Americans believe in miracles. What's really fascinating is that strong 80% number doesn't change over the generations. It doesn't matter what age you are. All Americans believe, 80% of all Americans believe in miracles. Do you want to know the question that the survey asked to get at this issue of belief in miracles? This is really mind-boggling. The Pew Forum is part of the Pew Research Center, and it's a Washington-based nonpartisan, non-advocacy group. So they don't take positions on any of the issues that they research. They don't get into the debates that happened in our nation's capital. But what is amazing about this group is the question that these socio-religious researchers asked to get at miracles. Here it is. Do you agree or disagree that miracles still take place today as they did in ancient times? There's an amazing assumption embedded right in that question. These researchers wanted to get at the idea of what Americans believe today, but they start with the assumption that their audience will generally accept that miracles took place in Jesus' time. And this is the cultural backdrop that we live in. We really live in an age of skepticism. But strangely, most people come with a common understanding that when Jesus performed miracles, they really happened. That's the world we live in. And that's where we want to spend our time in the Bible this week. We're going to take a closer look at Jesus, the man who made miracles. Whenever we find miraculous signs in the Bible, they point to a larger truth about God. The prophets of the Old Testament had messages that accompanied their miracles. Moses performed miraculous signs in Egypt in the hopes that he would convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. The miracles of Jesus are no different. They're not signs just for the sake of signs, but they come with a message from God. And each miracle that Jesus performed is wrought with meaning. As we dive deeper into the miracle stories, God is going to use these miracles to reveal more to us about Jesus Christ. The authors of the Gospels actually use the miracle stories like living parables. So they're actual signs that Jesus did, but they come with a lesson, a message for us. And the miracles of Jesus not only convey the spiritual power of God through Christ, but they also are meant to teach the readers of Scripture a spiritual lesson about the identity of Jesus, which reveals to us the very heart of God. One of my favorite parts of all of Scripture is the interaction between Jesus and his followers. I think that it's the very easiest part of the Bible to read because it draws us into the human interactions between Jesus and the people that wanted to follow him that we call his disciples. We gain a view because of the author's detail and writing. It's got kind of a novelist style, so we gain information that the characters in the story don't have. The narrators tell us that kind of information. And there's this tension that builds up throughout the story. So I absolutely love going to the Gospels. We see the disciples' lack of faith, and we see how the story unfolds. And I think that when we read the Gospels, one thing that strikes me is that it might have been more obvious to introduce Jesus to the world in a way that would have met the expectations of that day. Jesus may have even convinced the Pharisees, if he had come as a mighty military conqueror and overthrown Rome and freed the Jews from their oppressors. Imagine the kind of the reception that Jesus would have received if he had come and freed the nation of Israel once for all. And Jesus could have done it too. He had all the power and authority of God, his Father, with him during his time on earth and his ministry. Maybe there would even be peace in the Middle East today if Jesus had come as a warrior 2,000 years ago. But this was not the will of God, his Father. And if we know anything about Jesus, is that he was always faithful to do the will of his Father. Instead of coming as a military general who would lead the people to rise up in war against Rome, Jesus came as a simple peasant. The crew of men he led were uneducated fishermen who made their living by the sweat of their brow. But the will of the Father was that Jesus would tell the world about who he is, not by military might, but by revealing the spiritual power that God has. So when we meet Jesus, we meet a man who makes miracles. And this week of family camp, we have some intense time with God. The beauty that surrounds us in the North Woods of Wisconsin. When we get to be out in God's creation, it always seems to intensify our awareness of God. So this is a fantastic setting to take a deeper look at a few of the miraculous moments when heaven touched earth through the life of Christ. We believe that as the Son of God, Jesus is truly divine, as he is an essential actor of the Trinity. So it's no surprise to us that Jesus can make miracles. But when we open the Bible to the very first of Jesus' miracles, we might be a little surprised, even maybe disappointed at the mundane nature of this miracle. I want to turn there now. So if you don't have your Bible open already, open it up to John's Gospel. Chapter 2 is generally accepted as Jesus' very first miracle, when he turns water into wine. And as we study this passage together, I want you to think about one question. Why was this Jesus' first miracle? So you've got your Bible open to John chapter 2, and there's also a place for you to take notes in your small group guide for this week. Jesus at the wedding banquet is simply good story. John does a marvelous job in crafting this. It's a memorable story. It's a good story to tell your friends. It's very familiar to us. But John tells us that this is the very first of Jesus' signs, and we have to ask why. This story isn't even in the other Gospels. In fact, when we turn to the other Gospels, we find more obvious choices of Jesus' first miracles. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say this was Jesus' first miracle. It's just the first story they tell of the miracle, and here's what they choose. In Matthew, Jesus heals the sick. And his healing is connected with his preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. It happens right before the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying back at home at Autumn Ridge. Mark and Luke give the same account of their first miracle that's listed in their gospel. In those two gospels, Jesus drives out an evil spirit. And these miracles show an obvious connection with Jesus and the spiritual power that comes from his Father. And they would have caused a stir in the local town, in Nazareth or in Galilee. People would say to each other, "You won't believe what I saw today. A man drove out a demon." Or they may have gone to their friends and say, "Hey, you remember Larry the leper?" That's kind of an unfortunate name if you're a leper. "He got healed today. The next time you're at temple, Larry's gonna be there because he's clean now." And these are the stories that people would have told when Jesus performed these miracles. But that's not what John's story of Jesus turning water into wine gets us. Can you imagine sitting at a local diner in Galilee and a man walks in telling a story of an amazing event that happened at his cousin's wedding the other day? And you listen to his story, but where does it lead you other than Jesus really knows how to throw a party? Jesus turning water into wine doesn't really help anyone. He's not healing anyone. It's not really that good of a miracle. He doesn't make the blind see or the lame walk. To us, the water to wine miracle is more, not much more than simply parlor magic. But John's gospel has much more in mind than convincing his reader that Jesus just helped to save face at a wedding. And through our Western eyes, we have trouble seeing this story as much more than that. But if we come to the text armed with the right questions, then God is ready to show us why Jesus performed this miracle and why John says this was his first sign. And it helps us as students of the Bible to remember that the writers of Scripture were very careful about what they included and what they left out. A couple thousand years ago, it was very time-consuming and very expensive to write anything. So when John came to pen his gospel, he was very careful about what he wrote. So we want to pay attention to the biblical text. Today, I want to pose three simple questions of the text. First, why does Mary get involved in the problem of running out of wine? Why does Mary get involved? We don't really know from the text why Mary steps in or why she engages her son Jesus. John just doesn't tell us. But think about the guests at your wedding. Maybe Eric and his new bride can tell us who they invited to their wedding just last week. But if you think back to your wedding, I bet you didn't invite any strangers. You invited close friends and family. And this was common in Jesus' day too. We know that Mary and Jesus and his disciples most likely weren't wedding crashers, but they were invited guests. They most certainly knew the bride or the groom, or maybe even both. The wedding is in Cana, which is a neighboring town of Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up. Some scholars speculate that Mary and Jesus were a part of the extended family of the bride or the groom, and they would have been responsible for helping with the wedding banquet. And since Joseph isn't named in the story, it seems that he isn't there at the wedding. So perhaps Jesus is the oldest male relative that is present. So he becomes responsible for helping to provide wine when it is run out. And Mary comes to Jesus explaining this embarrassing problem. We have to remember that the ancient Eastern world was an honor and shame-based society. It would have been very shameful to run out of wine so early during the wedding festivities. And Mary seems to have an understanding that Jesus, her son, can somehow solve this shameful problem for the family. Because she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I love that statement. It's a bold statement of faith in the Son of God. It's almost as if Mary is preparing the servants and saying, you see that guy over there? That's my son. And I know this is going to sound a little crazy, but just go over and talk to him, and whatever he tells you to do, I want you to do it. And the dialogue between Mary and Jesus also begins to reveal something about who Jesus is. When Mary enlists the help of her son, Jesus responds to her by saying, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And in this passage, Jesus isn't berating his mother. Here, the word woman was an ancient term of endearment. So Jesus is treating his mother kindly. But Jesus isn't quite ready to completely reveal his identity as Messiah. And John uses the term hour in several other places throughout his gospel to refer to Jesus' time of death and glorification. So he's giving his reader a preview of what is to come when he uses this phrase over and over again throughout his gospel. My hour has not yet come. And Jesus' response to his own mother is unexpected because he really distances himself from the priorities of his family and identifies that his purpose has to do with God's kingdom. Yet Mary plays a vital role throughout Jesus' life and ministry. It's no mistake that Mary is a key player in the first of Jesus' miracles. Just as Mary is vital to bringing the Messiah into the world through the incarnation, she helps to reveal Jesus' identity to the world as Messiah through this first miracle. So Mary's involvement at the wedding and her invitation for Jesus to perform this miracle are vital to the story. But there are more questions that we must ask of the text. Question 2, why are there water jars hanging around at the wedding? What's with the water jars? Now, I've been to a lot of weddings. I perform weddings pretty regularly, and I've never seen these huge water jars just hanging about. These are big jars. They held 20 to 30 gallons of water. These are not your wedding table centerpieces. And they would have been made of stone, and they would have been incredibly heavy and difficult to move. And to give you an idea of the size of these jars, I asked Jamie here at Fort Wilderness to provide me with this large vessel. And this isn't made of stone, but it's still pretty heavy. It's ceramic. And this one probably holds 20 to 25 gallons of water. So imagine a jar made of chiseled stone that's a lot heavier than this one and maybe a little bit bigger. And now we have to have 6 of these jars, and that's what we've got at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus performs this miracle. And we don't know exactly where this wedding is taking place. We know it's in Cana, but we don't know if the bride and groom reserved the local VFW or if mom and dad sprang for the golf course wedding. But wherever the wedding is, it's evidently a large gathering place where 6 of these massive stone jars would have been present. These aren't jars that you just move around. And in the passage, John actually takes some time to tell us why there are 6 giant stone jars. He says, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These huge stone jars become metaphors for the law of God. And Jesus turns what we know as the old covenant that is represented in this stone jar used for ceremonial washing into the new covenant of jars that are abundantly filled with wine. This miracle points us to the transformation of God's kingdom that is happening through the life of Jesus. The transformation of water to wine is meant to announce the move from Jesus as peasant carpenter to Jesus as Messiah. His disciples would later come to appreciate this metaphor more fully as Jesus proclaimed the coming of the new covenant as he poured out wine at the Last Supper. So the water jars are more than just vessels for a miracle. When we see Jesus' miracle of turning water to wine through the eyes of our Easter faith, it represents a truth about the coming Messiah. Jesus will surpass the old covenant through his sacrificial death, and God will win victory through raising his son from the dead. And John's first audience saw the announcement of the new covenant through these six stone jars. And this isn't so evident to us as we read the story. But we have to think, how can we announce the coming of Messiah in a way that our friends and neighbors will understand it? If 80% of Americans believe in miracles, then maybe it's time to start telling and retelling the stories of God's power in our world. Finally, when we come to this miracle, we have to ask a third question. What is the significance of choice wine? What's the significance of choice wine? Now, personally, I don't care much for wine. I'm not discerning enough to know the difference between a $2 or a $200 bottle of wine. But I'm told that there is a difference. And apparently, the master of the banquet in our story knew the difference. In this part of the story, our author, John, is connecting the dots for us as readers. He's pointing out the significance of the family's involvement in this miracle at the wedding. John introduces the bridegroom into the miracle story to show how in an honor and shame-based society, it would have been extremely important to not run out of wine at the wedding. And the master of the banquet makes a really big deal about the quality of the wine that Jesus has created. He's talking to the bridegroom, the most important man at the wedding feast. And this was a confirmation of the miracle. No one would have doubted this miracle. If the master of the banquet says it's true and he tells the bridegroom about it, that's it. That seals the deal. The miracle really happens. There's no way the groom would have served the cheap wine first. And the wedding family avoided shame because of Jesus' miracle. And in our culture, it's a little different. We don't share the same sense of honor and shame as they did in Jesus' day. These would have been some of the highest values in ancient Near Eastern culture. And I would compare them to our American values of individuality and tolerance. There may be nothing more important to Americans than tolerating our differences and recognizing our right to be individuals. Now, those are antithetical to God's kingdom, but that's what American society values. And in by contrast, Jesus' society valued community and family much more than individuality. The fact that Jesus made better wine than what they had been serving at the wedding banquet points us to the nature of Jesus' mission. Jesus has come to give us a new covenant that is better than the old covenant. And that's why it's so important for John to tell us about the good wine. He goes out of his way to write quite a bit about the master of the banquet and the bridegroom. And for the original audience of John, these details in the story would have created a tantalizing drama of the wedding family nearly suffering the communal shame of running out of wine at the wedding. But then Jesus comes in as the hero of our story and saves the day by turning this ordinary water into extraordinary wine. And this is the power of God at work. God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. And I wonder how God has done this in your life. God is at work in amazingly spirit-filled ways, but sometimes we don't realize that he is at work at all. If we aren't expecting God to make a miracle, then do we sometimes miss out on the spiritual power of God that is at work all around us? The first miracle of Jesus points us to his mission as the Messiah. If we only focus on water changing to wine, we miss out on the larger context of the miracle that shapes the message of Christ. We mustn't forget that Jesus chose to perform his very first miracle at a wedding banquet. The image of a wedding banquet is used throughout Scripture to point to the future of God's coming kingdom. We look forward in hope to the wedding feast of the Lamb that is written about in Revelation. A first century Jewish audience would have seen the events of Jesus' miracle through the lens of the Old Testament. And notice the significance of wine at a wedding. In Isaiah 25, it says, "On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." The wedding feast, the transformation of water into choice wine, these were signs that pointed to the coming of Messiah. These were signs that told God's people that salvation was near. And we might be tempted to overlook Jesus' first miracle because he doesn't make the blind see or the lame walk. But we must not overlook that this powerful miracle was meant to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom. And the disciples didn't overlook it. John tells us, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Now, we know that the faith of the disciples wavered back and forth several times as they followed Jesus over the next 3 years of his ministry and even after Jesus died and rose from the dead. But John's point in telling us about this initial response of the disciples is to point to the purpose of Jesus. In our story, the disciples believe. The disciples act in faith. And their belief is much more than just intellectual agreement. They don't just say, yes, that water was water and now it's wine. The word that John uses that means believe really has to do with giving their lives to Jesus. Of saying to Jesus, "You have ownership in my life." It's a really strong relational bond that God wants to have with each of us. And for the disciples, it meant that they placed their faith in Jesus. And John uses this word glory to explain what Jesus is revealing through this miracle. And it's the Greek word doxa, which literally means a physical radiance or brightness, like something that shines, like the sun shining in the sky. And Moses took on this radiance when he was coming down from Mount Sinai after he had been in the presence of God. And this word can also mean honor, fame, greatness, majesty, or status. Basically, John is telling us that Jesus' first miracle enhances his reputation of transcendence. How's that? You'd like to have a reputation of transcendence, wouldn't you? Jesus is high and lifted up. We look at him like something shining, revealing the glory of God. And that's the best word that we can think of to use to describe Jesus. So John shows us that he is revealing God's glory. It's revealed when this man turns water to wine. It seems to me like the most mundane of Jesus' miracles, but it was meant to show the world, for the very first time, a glimpse of who Jesus really is, the man who makes miracles. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you because you sent your Son. You sent him to perform miracles, Lord, to heal those who were lame, to make the blind see, to raise the dead to life. And Lord, today, as we have looked at this first miracle of Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts. Lord, as we continue this study in our time together in small groups, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us through the life of your Son. Lord, show us what you want us to learn, how you want us to grow, where you want us to commit further in our life of following you. God, we praise you for the life of your Son, for the way that he has shaped history, that he has changed the world. So God, we commit ourselves to you during this time, that we would be focused on you. Lord, help us to push aside any distractions and to make this a sweet time in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.